The past couple of weeks, we've been studying chapter 2 of our confession. This morning, we want to continue that study. We've been studying the past few weeks the incommunicable attributes of God. Or another way of saying it is we've been studying the perfections of God. The perfections of God. God is always all of who He is. You can't divide Him up into pieces and parts. And so when we study the holiness of God, when we study the immutability of God, we are studying aspects of God's character. We're not studying parts of God's character. God is one God. He is who He is. Now, this morning, we're going to be studying, as I mentioned, His communicable attributes. If you have your confession open to chapter 2, and you look in paragraph 1, about halfway down through the paragraph, it says that God is every way infinite, most holy, most wise. Now, we're going to be studying, first of all, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And when we studied the infinitude of God, we studied as a subset of God's infinitude, we studied His omniscience. Omniscience means all knowledge. And we made mention of the fact that God's knowledge is not derived. That is to say that God doesn't study something and then He knows all of it. He doesn't observe something and then find out about it. God simply has all knowledge. He doesn't have to work to get it. He simply has it. Now, the question then becomes, if God is omniscient and He has all knowledge, why do we have to differentiate that with wisdom? What is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? And here you don't have to think necessarily of God. You can think of yourself or someone that you know. What is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? How would you relate those two aspects there? Any thoughts or ideas? If someone is knowledgeable versus if someone is wise. All right, so it's application, experience, or knowledge. Okay, I saw another hand. Okay, correctly using knowledge, the application of that knowledge. Okay, any other differentiation that you see? When we talk about using or applying knowledge, that implies that we have a goal or a purpose, right? So a person can go to school their whole life and they just know a lot of stuff. And you say, well, what are you doing here in school? And they say, I have no idea. My parents just sent me here and I don't know what I'm doing in school. Or you talk to somebody at work, what are you doing here? I have no idea what I'm doing here. I just sort of show up every day. Okay, well, they might have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have a lot of wisdom. Wisdom is saying, I know what I'm doing, or at least I have a goal that I'm shooting for, and I'm going to learn this particular piece of knowledge so that I can make progress in this particular way. So when we talk about God and His communicable attributes, obviously His knowledge and wisdom is different than ours, but they relate the same way. So God's wisdom means that He uses all of the knowledge that He has for His own perfect ends, for His own goal. And that's part of what it says here in the first paragraph. It says, He's most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. So the wisdom of God has in view as its purpose the glory of God, and God and His will is arranging everything in our lives according to achieve that particular end. Now, the question becomes, where does God display His wisdom? How do we know that God is wise? Where does He work out His own ends? In what spheres does God apply His knowledge? Okay? Creation? Salvation? Okay? Anything else? Perhaps something that would cover both of those aspects, but the providence of God. So, for instance, if you have your confession in front of you, if you just look at it, you'll see that our confession is set up in a very specific order. In chapter 3, It talks about God's decree. So that's his wise and immutable and righteous will, God's decree. Then in chapter 4, it talks about creation. That's the first way in which God reveals his wisdom is in creation. Then chapter 5, his providence. Providence is simply God's rule over creation, his governance of the created order. And then in chapter 7, we begin to talk about God's covenant, that is, where God displays his will and his wisdom in salvation. So our confession goes in order. So it talks about that God is wise, and it says, here's how we understand his will, and then we see it in creation, providence, and salvation, just as she pointed out. So in Psalm number 19 and verse 1, you're very familiar with this, in Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All right, so God's word is going out to all the world, and it is going out through means of creation. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. There are a few times when God tells us the purpose for creation and the purpose for all of his providential dealings. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then turn over to Habakkuk, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 13 says, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, repeating the fact that all of history has this terminus. All of history is going towards this particular end. History is not cyclical. History is linear. And God has created history for his own glory, and it will find its purpose in the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, what are the ways by which God will fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? And this is very important. There are at least two ways that the Lord reveals his glory in mankind. What are the ways that God reveals his glory among mankind? Speaking specifically now, thinking in terms of the last day, the day of judgment, and things like that. How does God reveal his glory in mankind? How can you as a human being bring glory to God? Praise him, okay? You have to be saved, right? You bring glory to God when you bow the knee to Christ and commit to him, all right? But what about people that refuse to do that? How does God gain glory from them? In judgment. Okay. So that's the other aspect of things. When we talk about the glory of the Lord, we need to understand that what we're saying is that some people say, well, I refuse to give God honor. I refuse to give God glory. Well, you don't have that choice. You don't have that choice. Because God created you to give him glory and honor. So you will give him glory and honor. Whether you bow the knee to him and receive every blessing that he has given, or whether you hold out as a rebel, stiff-necked in your rebellion, he will still get glory from your life. And it will be to the praise of his glorious justice and his glorious holiness that he receives that glory. Now, of course, Evelyn mentioned that God receives or shows his wisdom in redemption. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. This is the other sphere in which God works out his wise plans. Acts chapter 4. And here we see God's wisdom set up specifically against the wisdom of mankind. Peter and John have healed the crippled man. The Pharisees and Sadducees can't really deny it. There's nothing they can do. So they just sort of say, stop what you're doing. And Peter and John say in verse 11, speaking about Jesus, This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, this is a direct contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men, Peter is saying, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you guys were supposed to build God's kingdom on earth. You were supposed to be the builders. You were supposed to be able to tell the difference between stones that can be used in building and stones that can't be used in building. I don't know anything about construction. If I walk on a construction site and somebody asks me what they should use, I mean, it's just 50-50, you know? I'm just going to sort of put my hand in there and say, let's go with this. But the Jews were supposed to be expert spiritual builders. And when they looked at Jesus, they said, No. We're not going to build our life on him. No, he doesn't work. That's not a good stone to build your life on. We're not going to build a house of God with that. And God is saying, that's the cornerstone. That's the stone off of which every other stone is going to be laid. You guys are a bunch of fools. You guys have no wisdom. You've evaluated Jesus Christ and said he's worthless, and God is telling you, that's the cornerstone. That's where I'm going to start with my kingdom. So it's the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men coming into direct conflict here. And Peter, of course, is vindicating the wisdom of God. Now, specifically speaking, not only in the choice of Christ as our Savior, but specifically, how do we see God's wisdom being displayed in salvation? When you look at Jesus Christ on the cross, how does he reveal the wisdom of God to you? What is so wise about Jesus Christ dying on the cross? Okay. Justice and love is met, and mercy meet at the cross. God's justice said, I am inflexible. I refuse to allow anyone who has ever sinned into the presence of God. And God's love and mercy said, but I desire to do good to this person and not harm. And the wisdom of God made sure that both justice and mercy were fully, totally satisfied. Now, I present mercy and justice as in conflict. In God, of course, there is no conflict. You understand that. But God's wisdom shows us how he can be fully just and how he can be fully merciful at the exact same time. Every other system of belief says, well, we're not really that bad. We're only sort of wounded. You can sort of limp your way to heaven if you really try. Or another system says, no, there's nothing you can do. And the best you can hope for is that when you die, you get annihilated. You know, that's the best that we've got. There are only two options in the wisdom of men. But in the wisdom of God, he doesn't let us limp to heaven, nor does he annihilate us. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a perfect gift, so that he is both just and the justifier of them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, from Romans. So that's the wisdom of God in redemption. Now here's the question, especially for believers. The wisdom of God is probably one of the perfections or attributes of God that we wrestle with the most, that we argue against the most. Have you ever gone through your life and said, this doesn't make any sense? This is not a good plan. Now, you might not want to admit that, but I guarantee you've said that to yourself. This is just not, God does not know what he's doing here. It's not a good idea, not a good plan. Why are we so tempted to argue against the wisdom of God when it's so amazingly wonderful? I mean, could anything be more displayed than God's wisdom? Why do we argue so much about it? Why in our hearts do we sin against the wisdom of God? Why is that? Yeah, if wisdom is the application of knowledge for a specific end, we have a different end in mind, and we don't have the knowledge that God has. So we want it to match up with our knowledge, and we want it to match up with our end. Right. And we don't like the idea, because it hurts our pride, that God knows something we don't. And we don't like the idea, because it hurts our pride, that he has better purposes for us than we think we have for ourselves. So we argue against God's wisdom. And Yet as believers, one of the greatest signs of maturity in a Christian is that you grow in your rest and comfort with God's wisdom. The mature Christian is someone who loves God's wisdom, who says, you know what? I've finally, after all these years, come to the point where I realize I don't know everything, I'm never going to know everything, and even the stuff I know, I can't apply in my own life the way that I should. So I'm going to trust the Lord in this. He is more wise than I am. That's the sign of a person who's maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to bring out just two last points about God's wisdom. And the first is that creation and providence and salvation all go together in the wisdom of God. Think about the story of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah. He goes down to Tarshish because he's escaping from God. And there in God's providence is a ship heading in the exact opposite direction. I wonder who planned that. So Jonah hops on the boat. And then a storm comes up on sea. Well, that's part of creation. So there's providence, there's creation. But why was this happening in the first place? Because God wanted to save the Ninevites. So creation and providence and redemption are all working together. You can't separate one out from the other. And sometimes that's what people do that attack the scriptures as not being authoritative and as being inspired. They'll say, oh, well, I believe the parts about salvation. But I mean, the whole concept of God actually creating the world, that's a little hard to swallow. I'm not going to believe that. Well, you can't separate God's wisdom out like that. You can't say God's wise enough to save me, but he's not wise enough to create the world. Or God's wise enough to save me, but he's not wise enough to rule the whole world with providence. It doesn't work like that. All of these things are taken together. You think in the New Testament, Acts 16, of another instance in the life of Paul. Remember when Paul cast the demon out from the slave girl in Philippi? They throw him into jail, and then what happens? What happens when Paul's in jail in Philippi? Creationally speaking, with the created order, what happens? There's an earthquake. That's part of creation. And the jailer rushes in, and then what happens? Well, that's part of salvation. He and his whole household are saved. And why was Paul in there in the first place? That's part of God's providence. God put him there because he wanted to save the jailer in his house. So creation, providence, salvation, they all work together in God's wisdom. They're all working together for his one plan. And the other thing that I want to point out is that Jesus Christ is the steward of God's plan. So when we talk about why we should love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God the Father has put into his power and authority all of his plans for creation, providence, and salvation. So, at work you have management and bosses, and you come into the boss and he or she says, I want you to do this, and then you are entrusted with their authority to carry out a particular action in your company. They're the ones who are the ultimate authority, but you're the ones who are carrying it out. And Jesus Christ has been given that authority by God the Father to carry out and exercise the wisdom of God in all of these spheres. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus Christ, who is fully man, he's a human being, is the one carrying out the wisdom of God. I mean, that's amazing. That there is someone on the throne of heaven with your nature, that there's a human being on the throne of heaven who is also fully God, but he is a real human being. That's just astounding. That is astounding. That's why we should love the Lord Jesus Christ. And do we think that he wouldn't do what's best for us after having made the world, ruled over the world, and then died to save his people? Do we think that he would somehow mess this up? So we need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ in this. Any comments or questions you have about the wisdom of God and how he displays it in our world? That's why, you know, when we talk about being wise, that's why the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's why you're going to be a fool insofar as you reject the word of God. Because true wisdom is taking the knowledge that God has revealed to you and then applying that in your life. That's biblical wisdom. Now, our paragraph here in the confession also mentions that God is good. It says that in paragraph 2, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. God is good in and who he is himself. That means his absolute perfection. He is all that he should be. There is nothing lacking in God. And how do we see the goodness of God displayed in our world today? How do you see God's goodness? Okay, in his creation. Okay, very good. Yeah, he could have made all flowers look the exact same. He could have made them all smell the exact same. He didn't have to make flowers in the first place. You know, he could have just made everything a nice drab gray. Which it's been cloudy and rainy here recently, but I hear we're going to get some sun. I keep waiting for Perth to be Perth. I'm waiting for Perth to show up and with the sunshine here. But yeah, God could have made a creation that was really boring. But creation, he displays his goodness. Anything else? Okay, yeah, Jesus mentions that specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, that God the Father gives rain and sunshine to the just and the unjust. Now that is amazing, because how often have you seen someone change when they get control or power of a situation? And suddenly they seem like your best buddy. And then all of a sudden it's like, boom, you're under their thumb. Not so good anymore, because power corrupts, because we have corruption in our heart. But God has all power, and he is totally incorruptible. He is good with that power. Thank God for that. He's perfectly good with his power. Okay, anything else? He's gracious towards sinners. What else towards sinners? What other aspects of God towards sinners are part of his goodness? He gives them good gifts, but what else? Long-suffering. I've said it before, but none of us here that are Christians would be Christians if God wasn't patient with us, because we all started off not saved. So in order for anybody to become a Christian, God has to be patient with them, and he has to be long-suffering with them. Otherwise, none of us would have ever made it. Okay? God is patient towards us. Anything else? What else do you see in God's goodness? How about his goodness toward creation? Psalm 145 says that the eyes of all look to you, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. You open your hand and give them food. So God is the one who controls all things. It always amazes me on these nature shows. You know, you watch these whales that are swimming out there or whatever in the ocean, and you know, people say, we just discovered this animal out there. The animal's been around for thousands of years. Just nobody knew it was out there. Well, who's been taking care of this thing? I mean, it's just amazing. Think how much you have to do to take care of your dog or your pet fish. I mean, it's a real trial, you know? I mean, you got to really work at this thing. It's like, you got to feed it every day, take it to the vet. This is tough. God's taking care of the entire creation. He's not even sweating. This is no problem for him. And he delights to do it. And we don't even know it's out there. And he's been taking care of it for thousands of years so that some scientists can finally see it and appreciate something of its beauty, even when they're rebelling against God. It's just the goodness of God is astounding, how good he really is. Now, this is if wisdom is the one attribute of God that we tend to sort of butt heads with the most, the goodness of God is the one attribute that Satan seeks to destroy the most. Now, why does Satan hate the goodness of God so much? Why does he seek to get you to believe the lie that God isn't good? Why does he want you to believe that God's not really good? That he's really mean? Why would that be? Okay, so that you lose faith in him. Okay, certainly in the Garden of Eden, right, with Eve, he questions the goodness of God. Is God really holding something back from you here? Eve loses her faith in God. Okay, anything else? Mankind has rebelled against God in the first place, so that's the last thing that we're going to believe about God, that he's really good. Because we sort of look at him like, no, he's really out to get me. It's hard for us to overcome that rebellious attitude. Okay? Very good. If you talk to somebody who's lost, sometimes it is so hard to get them to believe that God is good. You say, no, God's out to get me. Nope, he's going to do something mean. Even Christians. You say to Christians, God loves you. You are his child. He's not angry with you. And they say, oh, no. I know. God is so angry with me. No, he's angry with me. I blew it. I sinned. God's angry. He doesn't love me. Even Christians can't handle the goodness of God. Yeah, I mean, Satan hates the goodness of God because it's opposite of everything that he is. And he doesn't want God to be good. He doesn't want God to be kind to sinners. Because Satan is destructive. He is the first murderer, right? He's the father of lies. I think the other reason, too, that Satan wants to destroy the goodness of God is because of something that I mentioned earlier. Let's say that you have an infinite, holy, just, all-powerful God, but he's not good. Then you're really in trouble. And so when Satan takes out the goodness of God, all of the attributes of God that should cause you to love him turn into a reason for you to be afraid of him. Because if God is infinite and knows everything that you've done, but he's not good, then you ought to be terrified. If God is not good, but is all powerful and can throw you into hell, but he's not good and he's not merciful, then you will fear him and you won't run to him. So when we look at Jesus Christ in the Gospels, he is constantly at pains to show us the goodness of God the Father. Jesus Christ, Peter said, went around doing good because he was revealing to us the character of the Father. And we tend not to think about that, and Satan attacks it, and then that makes us afraid to go to God. But if you know God is good, you will go to him. You will run to him. But if you have a question about that, then you'll stay away from him. And so Satan wants to separate us from the Lord. And that's also why he attacks that particular attribute. Now, the holiness of God is the third communicable attribute. And of course, there's a sense in which the holiness of God is incommunicable as well. We will never be as holy as God in his essence. But holiness does not just mean, holiness does not just mean absolute perfection and purity. That is true. God is morally perfect in his essence. But holiness is more than that. Holiness is a 100% commitment to purity and to perfection. That God is zealous and jealous for his own glory. That is part of God's holiness. You and I are unholy not only because sin pollutes us, but because we are not pure in heart. We are divided in our thinking. We want to serve the Lord, but then we also want to serve our sin. And we want to serve the Lord, and we also start to serve our sin again. But God is not like that. He is 100% pure and devoted to himself, devoted to his own purity. Now, where do we see this holiness of God? Where do we see God's total inapproachability, that you cannot enter his presence because of sin? Where do you see the holiness of God revealed? Yeah, so in the Old Testament, the very structure of the temple itself was designed to reveal this particular attribute of God, the holiness of God. No one but the priest, and the priest but once a year, and never without the shedding of blood. Okay, very good. So we see God's holiness revealed in the whole Mosaic economy. Not just the temple, but don't touch a dead body. Don't eat something that's unclean. If you do this, you have to wash. If you do this, you have to wash. If you do this, you have to go outside the camp. You can't come back in until this happens. If a woman has a baby, then she's got to, you know, purify herself with this kind of ritual. So all of these things display the holiness of God, okay? Anything else? So we see the holiness of God when we see the judgment on Christ, right? Very good. And the fact that Christ was separated. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he was forsaken of God. Okay? If God wasn't holy, there's no need to forsake his own son. Very good. So that's probably the greatest place that we see it, is at the cross. The other place that we see it, the other place that causes us to remember our separation from God, is the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments are a publication of the holy essence of God. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, he is proclaiming, I am a holy God. You are not allowed to simply come into my presence. You are not allowed to simply come near me. So the Ten Commandments also create that idea of separation and the holiness of God. When we turn to the New Testament, it's important that God's holiness is upheld in the church. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and also chapter 5, we hear a lot about the Holy Spirit today, but it's strange that when we refer to the Holy Spirit, we forget the first word, that it's holy. One author has said, he's not the jolly spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. And yet when people talk about the Holy Spirit, it's like the whole reason that he's given to the church is just so we can be happy. It's just so that we can just always be happy. That's not the case. The Holy Spirit was poured out by Christ so that the church would be holy. And happiness comes from holiness. Joy comes from being holy. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, all the way through verse 32, I'm not going to read that whole text, but Paul says in verse 24, to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Why did Christ even give the Holy Spirit to the church? For our sanctification, for us to become more Christ-like. You look in Ephesians chapter 5, it says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And then it goes on to talk about the sins that we're not even supposed to take part in or mention. And verse 8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So the first of the fruits of the Spirit is love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. Love and holiness go together. So the first way that we know that a person is maturing in Christ is that they are becoming more holy. They are becoming more loving toward God and toward their neighbor, which are the two greatest commandments. So we need to keep this in mind in a world which seems to think that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is just to get us excited or just to get us happy or to cover over problems that we might have in our lives. Now, there's one more attribute that I want to cover today, and that is the justice of God. The justice of God. Now, the justice of God is largely ignored in our day and age, and if it's mentioned, then it's usually hated. It's hated today, unfortunately, even by professing Christians. But the justice of God means that he is always equitable. He always gives to everyone exactly what they deserve. Never more, never less. And people hate that. Now, why do you think the justice of God... I mean, don't we all want justice, right? I mean, don't we all want fairness? Don't people say, you know, that's so unfair? Don't they want fairness? Why would people that would claim to want life to be fair... why wouldn't they like the idea of the justice of God? Shouldn't that be the one that we love the most? Why do people hate that? Even professing Christians. So let's take it in the case of an unbeliever. An unbeliever hates God's justice because their conscience accuses them. And they know their conscience is right. Now, they try to put their conscience to sleep, but deep down, their conscience, they know, is right. So they hate the justice of God. And that's interesting. As a way to convict somebody, the next time you hear somebody say, well, life isn't fair and I wish it was fair, you could just say, do you really? Do you really want life to be fair? Is that what you're after? What if life really was fair? Because what is a person saying when they're saying life isn't fair, I wish life was fair? What they're saying is, I've done it all right, the other person's done it all wrong, and I deserve, and I deserve, and they deserve, and they deserve. That's what that person's really saying. So, individuals hate the justice of God. But there's another reason why Christians are very uncomfortable with the justice of God. And the reason for that is because, unfortunately, the justice of God has been divorced from Jesus' work on the cross. When Jesus' work on the cross is preached oftentimes, it's not about justice. It's only about love. It's only about mercy. And if you don't know that Christ's death on the cross was an act of justice, then you can never be secure in your Christianity. You can never have confidence in God, because there's always that little voice in the back of your head saying, yeah, but you're a sinner. Usually the gospel message that people hear today is something like this. You're a sinner, but don't worry, because God's so loving and so wonderful that he'll just ignore it or he'll overlook it. And the person initially says, wow, that is great. God's going to overlook my sin. Oh, I'm so thankful. I trust in Jesus. I love Jesus. And then the next day, they wake up and they sin and they think, uh-oh, is God going to overlook that? And then the next day, is God going to overlook that? I keep sinning. I mean, that was good news that he's going to overlook all of that, but what about all of this? And then you say to yourself, well, if God just overlooks my sin, if he just pretends it's not there, then what guarantee do I have that tomorrow he won't overlook my sin? If God can just sort of let sin go, then he can also bring it back. And I don't want a God like that. And people are terrified by that. And so then the preacher stands up and says, God is just. He gives every man exactly what he deserves. And the person thinks, uh-oh, that's not good. Because the gospel message that I heard was, God just lets everything go. Now you're telling me he's just. What am I going to do? But the message of the gospel and the hope of the Christian is that when you are saved, you receive exactly what is just, because Jesus Christ took your penalty in his body on the tree. He died a just death. It was a substitution. God punished him with the punishment you deserve. It is just. So you can say, yes, I know I have sin in my heart, but I can guarantee that God will never punish me for it, because he's already punished his son. And he would never punish sin twice, because he's just. So the justice of God becomes my greatest guarantee that I'm going to live forever in heaven. I love the justice of God. You see how that works? But if you don't know the doctrine of the atonement well enough, you'll never like the justice of God. If all you've ever heard is that Jesus is a wonderful Savior and he died to show God's love, that's never going to give your conscience assurance. It's never going to give you peace. Any comments or questions about that? Because this is so missing in our world today. Any comments or questions that you have about that? All right. Well, you know, I don't know all of your struggles, but if you do struggle with assurance, if you do struggle with remaining sin, the justice of God is your best friend. Meditate on the justice of God. Think about the punishment that Christ took on the cross. And remember, that was imputed to you by faith. That's a free gift. God's just. He's never going to punish you for something that Christ took the punishment for. It's a great blessing.